There was a distinguished scientist called Isidore Isaac Rabi. He won a Nobel Peace Prize in physics. And he was once asked why he had become a scientist. And he said, "My mother made me a scientist. Every other child would come back from school and be asked, 'What did you learn today?'" When I read this account, I was thinking, yeah, I sometimes ask my granddaughter that. "What did you learn in school today?" But he says, "My mother asked me a different question. She used to ask, 'Izzy, did you ask a good question today?'" And he's saying that made the difference. Asking good questions made me a scientist. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a whole series of questions which different people ask the Lord Jesus Christ and which give us a deeper appreciation of and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what it means to be a Christian. And this question that we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 12 is the last of a series of questions. The sad thing is that in a lot of these questions, what we see is that people are asking questions, not asking a good question, like Isidore Rabi's mother was encouraging him to ask, but asking questions to try and trap the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ has told a pointed parable exposing the religious elite for being hypocrites. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they tried to lay their hands on him to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable at the beginning of Mark chapter 12 against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. And so they left Jesus alone and went away. Now we could say in another sense it's worse even than that, because in chapter 3 Mark tells us that this same group of people wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to have him arrested, yes, but in order that he would be executed. But they needed a charge against him to arrest him. And they were scared of upsetting the crowd. The crowd who heard Jesus gladly. The religious elite didn't want a riot on their hands. So they were thinking of how could they undercut the popular support of Jesus? How could they discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people? And it seems that that was behind this series of questions, hoping that Jesus would fall, as it were, into a trap, would appear to be either a heretic or a fool, to weaken his support base. And then once they had weakened his support, then they could move in for the kill. In verse 28, when we hear of the scribes, one of the scribes coming and he'd heard Jesus and the Sadducees reasoning together. It was a dispute, a hot dispute. A scribe notices that the Lord Jesus Christ has given the Sadducees good answers. So then this scribe comes up with a question. Having seen that the Lord Jesus has done a demolition job on some of the questions that people asked him, this scribe thinks that perhaps he'll be the one now to produce the question which will stump Jesus. So it seems as if he too is out to try to trap Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, where he records the same incident, gives us this insight. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 and 35. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." So again, it's the same idea, trying to trap Jesus. "Which of the commandments is the most important?" Now, our minds perhaps immediately on hearing that question go to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments which summarize the law of God, which convict us and show us our sin, and which also reveal to us as a Christian what it means to live in a way that pleases God. So our minds immediately perhaps go to the Ten Commandments. But it may be that that's not actually what this man is asking about. Because by the time of Jesus, the religious leaders had argued, because there were 613 separate letters in the Hebrew text of the Ten Commandments, so there were 613 commandments. And so the question may be, out of the 613 commandments, which is the most important? And maybe the hope was, in the face of such a complicated question, that Jesus would fall flat on his face and be discredited among the people. So let's think first about what happens in this exchange between the scribe and Jesus. And see first that this scribe is told that God has a kingdom. Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. When he asks, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then the scribe says, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe seems to see that there is something more than just an outward observance of the law. There has to be something inner, love for God, love for neighbor. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. God has a kingdom, this man is told. Now, the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In one of the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ says that the purpose of his coming, Luke 4 verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God. It's a theme of the preaching of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. We are told in the opening chapter of Acts, he presented himself alive after his suffering, after his death on the cross. Jesus appears, risen from the dead, and spoke of the things pertaining to, linked to, the kingdom of God. The preaching of the Lord Jesus in that 40 days ministry, from his resurrection from the dead to his ascension back to heaven, was all about the kingdom of God. In the early church, when trouble broke out in Jerusalem and the Christians were scattered, Philip went to a city in Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. The very last verse in the book of Acts we find there is about Paul. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. He's in Rome, he's living in this house, and received all who came to him preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So we see there is this emphasis in the New Testament on the kingdom of God. It's central to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's central in the preaching of the early church. When John the Baptist burst on the scene, we're told he came preaching that the kingdom of God was near. Now, the striking thing is John the Baptist didn't actually apparently explain what the kingdom of God was. It was apparently a familiar concept to the Jews who lived at the time of John the Baptist. It was an idea that they understood, at least on the surface. And in a way, that's surprising, because the term the kingdom of God doesn't quite appear in that way in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, it occurs 117 times. John the Baptist comes preaching the kingdom of God is near. But of course, the idea of the kingdom of God is everywhere in the Old Testament. It's on every page of the Old Testament. That God is king. That God rules and reigns. That God exercises authority and sovereign and sovereignty. And that in New Testament use of this phrase, the kingdom of God, it's clear what's being talked about is not geography. This is a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom of God is in you. It's in the hearts and lives of men and women who trust in Jesus as the Saviour King. So this theme, the kingdom of God, the opening page of the Bible, in the story of creation, where we have God, sovereign, the king, speaking, acting, making. Then comes rebellion, and the kingdom is damaged. Satan persuades Adam to join a rebel kingdom. And you have two kingdoms with two representative cities. Babel, the city of men. Jerusalem, the city of God. And the closing chapters of the Bible tell us of the downfall of Babel, the kingdom of men. The coming of a new Jerusalem, the city of God, the kingdom of God. So we could say in one sense the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of the kingdom of God. That kingdom is inaugurated by the promise God gives to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. That first gospel promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A divine Messiah will come, will thwart the purposes of Satan, put down the rebel kingdom, and establish the kingdom of God. God's rule, God's reign, God's sovereignty. Christ ruling as Saviour King in the hearts and lives of his people. As the Old Testament closes in the book of Malachi, it ends with this promise that the day of the Lord is coming. And then there's 400 years of silence. John the Baptist, bang, he suddenly appears. The kingdom of God is near. Then the Lord Jesus comes. The kingdom of God is here, he says. So there is a kingdom of God. And this man with his question is being reminded, God has a kingdom. Are you this morning in the kingdom of God? Or are you just religious? Let me tell you about what happened to a man called Bishop Taylor Smith. He was the former Chaplain General of the British Armed Forces. He was preaching in a cathedral. And he emphasized something that Jesus taught, the need for supernatural birth, new birth, by the Holy Spirit. He said, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of the church, but church membership is not new birth. And except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Now on his left, there was someone who worked in the cathedral. A man called an archdeacon, an important religious figure in the cathedral. And he pointed directly at him. He said, "You might even be an archdeacon, like my friend sitting there, and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like me, and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A couple of days later, he received a letter from the archdeacon. When he opened the letter, I wonder what he thought this archdeacon was going to say. This is what he said. "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I did not know what the matter was with me. But when you pointed directly at me and said, you might be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I had never known anything of this new birth." So the next day, the bishop, after getting the letter, he met with the archdeacon. And they opened the Bible together. And after a few hours, they were both on their knees. And the archdeacon was on his knees, telling God that he was a sinner and saying that he would trust in Jesus Christ alone as his saviour. And though he'd been an archdeacon in a cathedral, and though he'd been a clergyman for 30 years, it was then that that he entered the kingdom of God. So the scribe is told, God has a kingdom. The second thing the scribe is told is that he's not far from the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says to him in verse 34. Jesus said to this man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's not yet under the rule and reign and sovereignty of God. He's not become a follower of Jesus Christ yet. He's not become a disciple. He's not yet become a Christian. He's not yet trusting in Jesus Christ. But he is near. He's not far from the kingdom of God. He's not far from the kingdom of God, but he's not yet in the kingdom of God. The scribe has recognized that Jesus is a great teacher. The words that Jesus had used when he'd answered the Sadducees and then the Pharisees and the Herodians, what Jesus had said had impressed him. He was a scribe. He was a teacher of the law. The wisdom, the competence with which Jesus had put down those know-it-alls. Particularly, I would think, the way Jesus had dealt with that question of the Sadducees had impressed him greatly. Some of you have vivid memories of great teachers in school. I have a vivid memory of one teacher in particular in the grammar school I attended. The maths teacher there, a man called Peter Skirm. I can picture him now. He had a considerable impact on me. Because there were a group of us in his maths class who were having trouble. I was okay at maths generally, but algebra. Boy, algebra. Simple simultaneous equations. I still get the shivers thinking about them. They were not simple to me at all. So Peter Skirm said to me with this other group of boys, now, every break time, every lunchtime, you come and meet with me. He gave up his break times, he gave up his lunch times. We would meet in the cloakroom because there was no other place where we could go. He'd meet us in the cloakroom and, bang, knock into this thick skull of mine. Simple simultaneous equations, algebra, day after day after day. I passed my O-level math. I can remember Peter Skirm. He was a great teacher, but I didn't give my life to him. I didn't say I would serve him all my days. I'm very thankful for his influence on me. He was a great teacher. But I didn't give my life to him. And this scribe has heard a great teacher. But there's a step that this man has not made. He's close to the kingdom of God. He's not far from the kingdom of God. He's near the kingdom of God. But he's not in the kingdom of God. And there's all the difference between being close to the kingdom of God and being in the kingdom of God. I was once with Wendy in Naples in Italy, and we wanted to catch a ferry across to an island called Capri. And we were going towards the ferry, and as we got near the ferry, there was a man on the walkway that they put between the harbour wall and the ferry. There was a man there waving his arm saying, full up, no more, full up, no more. So being British, we stopped. And then some Italian people came along. And the man was saying, full up, no more, no more. They took no notice of him at all and got straight on the boat. So I thought to myself, well, if they can get on this ferry, we can get on this ferry. So we took no notice and we got on the ferry as well. And the man held out his hand. I gave him the money. He put it in his pocket. And that ferry was pretty full. I tell you, it was full. And then he started to pull the gangplank thing away from the harbour wall, and some people came running up and shouting out they wanted to get on the ferry as well. But by then it really was too late. We were on the ferry. They were close to it. They were on the harbour wall waiting to get on, but the gangplank had been pulled up. They couldn't get on the ferry. They were near, they were not far from the ferry, but they couldn't get on because now the way on had been taken away. And we weren't going to get off the ferry, and they weren't going to get on the ferry. It was full up. What I'm saying is it can be near, not far. They were near the ferry. They were not far from the ferry, but they were not on the ferry, and they didn't get to Capri. This man is impressed by the teaching of Jesus. He's not far from the kingdom of God. He's been listening to what Jesus had been saying. It's impressed this man. He asks this question, which is the first commandment of all? And the Lord Jesus cites what every Jew knew from morning and evening prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That great, profound statement of monotheism, the unity of God, the oneness of God. There's only one true living God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Recently I read an extraordinary story about a man called Uwe Holmer. Uwe Holmer was an East German pastor. And he was a pastor both before and after the communist government of East Germany fell. After the communists lost power in East Germany, a man called Erich Honecker, the former communist dictator, was hospitalized for treatment for cancer. At the time, there was no man more hated in the whole of East Germany than Erich Honecker, this former dictator. He and his wife were strongly anti-Christian. They had especially caused Christians in East Germany to suffer, often directly, sometimes indirectly, through their regime. And when he was released from hospital, Honecker and his wife were effectively homeless. They had nowhere to go. Everybody hated them. But one man stepped in and offered them accommodation in his own house. And that man was Uwe Holmer. Now, he and his family had suffered under the communists. 8 of his children, who were amongst the brightest children in the country, had applied for further education in East Germany, and every one of his children was refused. Refused because their father was a pastor, was a Christian, and they were Christians. But this man, this pastor, Holmer, took this despised couple into their own home. And they sheltered them. A love which puts God first and others before self. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. That sort of love is always going to be costly. If we claim to follow God's love, then we are to reflect the family likeness of a God who is love. God is love. And this man is so impressed with the answer that the Lord Jesus gives to his question that he says to Jesus, what a beautiful answer. He says, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that's when Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So the scribe is told that God has a kingdom. He's told that he's not far from the kingdom of God. But you see, the scribe is also being told that he is not yet in the kingdom of God. He's impressed by this wholehearted devotion to God that is central to the law of God. He sees the spirituality of the Lord, that knowing God, having a relationship with God, loving God and then loving neighbor, is more than just outward legalism, keeping rules. But he's still outside the kingdom of God. He's not yet a member of the kingdom of God. He hasn't yielded to the rule of the king. He's shown a perceptiveness about the meaning of the law, but he's not seen himself coming short of that law. He hasn't yet taken in the consequences of falling short of God's standards and breaking God's law. He's willing to talk about things theoretically. Perhaps he's the kind of person who loved to talk theology. But he hasn't come to the point yet when he saw the law as something that condemned him. It brought him to an end of himself. As the Apostle Paul can say, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. He hadn't yet come to see Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. He hadn't seen the law as a schoolmaster to drive him to trust in Jesus Christ. He hadn't yet said, not the labors of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, if I'm full of zeal all the time? Could my tears forever flow, if I was sorry even for my wrongdoing? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Only God in Jesus Christ can bring salvation. So nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. God has opened a fountain for sin and uncleanness. You're glad this morning that God has opened such a fountain. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, wash me, Saviour, or I die. This man is near, he's so near, and yet he's still so far. Lots of you know that in the summer this year, Classian and myself went to an area of Kenya called the Turkana region of Kenya. In September 2013, UNESCO and the government of Kenya announced that massive groundwater, underground water reserves have been found in that Turkana area of Kenya. It's a very arid, dry country in that part of Kenya. Very, like almost like a desert. Over 700,000 people live there. It's widely acknowledged to be the poorest part of Kenya. Over 95% of the population live on less than $1 a day. So when that announcement was made, a lot of hype about these underground water reserves that had been discovered. But it was a reality check to be in Lokichokio, in the Turkana area this summer. I was teaching there with Klaas Jan for the Middle East Reform Fellowship. But what did we find? Nothing had changed. People were still scooping out water from holes that they were digging in dry riverbeds. Or they were queuing up at water pumps, the pump outside the Murph compound, queuing up to collect water in plastic barrels. Now, 200 or 300 meters underground, there's a huge water supply. Apparently, the headlines were at least 200 billion square meters of water. 1.2 billion square meters annually recharged. Apparently, there is enough water underground there for the whole of Kenya. But it's so near and yet so far because the people still don't have access to it. The Kenyan government still hasn't come up with the investment that's needed to put in water pumps so that the people can get a supply of safe water. The water's there, it's underground, but they can't get to it. It's so near. But practically at the moment, it's no use to them. It's so far. Now, you may move in the circles of people who are in the kingdom of God. It may be you can almost taste the kingdom of God. But are you in the kingdom of God? Because if you haven't yet yielded your life to the Saviour King, Jesus Christ, in your heart, in your soul, and in your life, you are not far from the kingdom perhaps, but you're not yet in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you about John Wesley. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. He was the 15th son of Samuel Wesley and his wife Susanna. He was ordained a minister in 1728, John Wesley. He was 25 years old. So he's a religious man. He was a minister. He went back to Oxford, and with a group of students there, he established what was called the Holy Club. They would meet together to study the Bible. And they covenanted together. They agreed together. They fasted twice a week. They had set times of prayer every day. They attended communion once a week. John Wesley was an ordained minister in the Church of England. But he was not in the kingdom of God. He was not far from the kingdom of God. He was reading the Bible. He was praying. He was taking communion. He was an ordained minister. But he's not in the kingdom of God yet. In 1735, when he was 32, he accepted an invitation by the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to Indians in Georgia in the USA. It was a disaster. John Wesley himself said, "I went to America to convert Indians. But oh," he said, "who will convert me?" And then on the way back, because it was a complete fiasco, it was a disaster, this trip, he encountered some Moravian missionaries on the boat on the way back. And he was greatly influenced by them. So he thought to himself, when he got back to London, he would seek out some Moravians in London. May the 24th, 1738, he opened his Bible apparently at random. And when he opened his Bible apparently at random, the verse that he came to is Mark 12, verse 34. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This is what happened to him. "In the evening, I went rather unwillingly to a society where someone was reading Luther's introduction to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Jesus Christ alone, and an assurance was given me that Jesus had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law and sin and death." And John Wesley entered the kingdom of God. How did he enter the kingdom of God? "I felt I did trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone." So I'm asking you this morning, you may be not far from the kingdom of God, but are you in the kingdom of God? Are you in the kingdom of God? How do you enter the kingdom of God? "I felt I did trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone." So let's pray together now. Lord, we thank you this morning for Jesus the King, the Saviour King, the one in whom we put our trust through him, entering the kingdom of God. We find a new kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who are not far from the kingdom of God, but not yet in it, that even today, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, entering the kingdom of God, may know the reality of being not someone who is still outside, though near the kingdom of God, but truly in the kingdom of God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we bring, Lord, our hearts to you this morning and ask that Jesus the King himself, by the work of the Spirit, will work in every heart to his glory. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the closing hymn that I was talking about to the boys and girls earlier on, which is this great hymn of Top Lady, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And if you say to me, "How can I enter the kingdom of God?" I would say to you, well, from your heart, as we sing, from your heart sing and make it real. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. Helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly." The Bible talks about a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness where we can be cleansed. And you say, "Wash me." See, it's very personal. "Wash me, Saviour, or I die." 593. Lord, we praise you this morning for a rock of ages where we hide ourselves in Jesus Christ and trusting in him, enter into the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, for your word and spirit to be at work in every heart and every life, and may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon each one of us and all God's people, both this day and forevermore. Amen.